So people of God in Christ, as we come now to the account given in Genesis 19 of the actual judgment of God and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps it's appropriate that we do so on this last Lord's Day of the year. It's fitting because parallel to each year that we live is the whole life that we live as Christians, awaiting the return of our Lord and the divine judgment. And just as we reach the end of yet another year, so the day will come when we reach the end of our life, either by way of our death or by way of the return of Christ and the coming of His judgment for the sin of mankind. For several weeks now, we have been hearing of this coming judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. We first heard of it in Genesis 18, when God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" And so God said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." If you recall, we took from this not only the historical record of God's judgment upon two cities in days long past, but also the teaching and reminder that the judgment of God is due to come in our own day, even upon the whole earth, the entire world of unbelief and rebellion against God. Well, here's another point at which we should recognize ourselves in Abraham. Abraham was the recipient of God's covenant promises of grace and salvation. And not because Abraham was the standout among mankind in his day, but simply because God chose Abraham, having mercy on whom he has mercy and showing compassion to those on whom he has compassion. And so it is with us. We not only have the gracious promises of God in Christ, but we stand in a quite privileged position. It's almost as if God has said of us, "Shall I hide from them, my people, those whom I have redeemed in Christ, shall I not tell them of my coming judgment?" And indeed, God has told us. And as we celebrate yet another New Year's, we recognize the passage of time and we wonder, at least we should, whether since the return of Christ did not come in 2020, perhaps it will come at some point in the year 2021. And so, brothers and sisters, do we not live with this knowledge ever before us, the knowledge and anticipation of the coming judgment of God? And it is God's will that we do so. We are those who know and even anticipate the judgment of God. Scripture teaches that all people know. The wrath of God is revealed, writes Paul in Romans 1:18, which means that people know, sinners just know that judgment is coming. It's even why they plunge themselves, says Paul, ever deeper into sin, figuring that since they're not going to repent, well, they might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow they die. Sinners just know. That's what the Bible teaches. Sinners just know that judgment is coming. But while they know and deny, you see, we know and anticipate. We know and hope for it. We are called to know and even to long for that day when the Savior whom we love will no longer be scorned, when He will no longer be denied the honor that is due to Him for the great sacrifice that He has made for His people. So as we come now to the account of God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, let us hear it as God's teaching to us about His coming judgment upon this world of sin. And let this be the first point, judgment by fire. Surely we can easily connect judgment with fire. First, we have Genesis 19 and God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, starting in verse 23. It records the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Then we have the very words of our Lord, again to connect judgment with fire. The very words of Jesus when He taught in Matthew 25:41, then He will say to those on His left, really speaking of Himself, in His second coming, then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And along with the other references in Scripture to the fires of hell, there's, of course, Revelation 21, where it says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So there's more than just the theme of judgment that connects the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with the coming final judgment of God. There's the means of judgment as well, which is fire. Again, Genesis 19, verse 24 reads, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And so the question that might come to mind is, why fire? Just a short time of reflection here. Why fire? Why will the judgment of God be carried out by fire? Well, the easiest answer is that fire, certainly we can understand, fire represents destruction. Things exposed to fire are destroyed. Even if they're just singed, they're still really destroyed. But even things that are singed are just ruined. Fire destroys. And so by hearing of judgment by fire, we come to understand that evil is fit for destruction. Not for recycling, but for destruction. Such is God's view of evil. And yet fire does also represent purification. Precious metals are exposed to fire, not that they themselves would be destroyed, but so that the impurities within them are destroyed while the metal itself survives and comes out of the fire purified. Malachi 3 even uses this metaphor for God's plan of salvation for His people. It says, He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So even as we rightly understand the judgment of God as a destructive judgment by fire, yet we must also see that God's judgment upon the earth is meant to be a refining fire, a purifying ministry. And this is why the promise of Christ in the Beatitudes is not, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit a new earth. No, He says, and He promises, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. An earth that, it would seem, has been purified by the very fire of God's judgment. So fire serves as a good metaphor for the judgment of God, in which all that is impure is burnt up, yet while the good is preserved and even brought to exist in its purest sense. And this should remind us that in the beginning, God created a world that was very good. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And yet we cannot deny the connection between fire and the wrath of God. In other words, we cannot deny the hatred of God when it comes to sin. In fact, the report of God's judgment puts an emphasis on not just fire, but fire from the Lord. Verse 24 again says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire." It might have said just that sulfur and fire came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead, it puts God in the active place. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire. And then note the repetition for the sake of emphasis. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It would be like one of us saying, "I gave him a gift from me." Well, of course it was from you, since you were the one who gave him the gift. But if you wanted to emphasize that the gift was indeed from you, you might even say it that way. "I gave him a gift from me." And in just the same way, the text says, "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Well, here's another point to hear and understand. Can we not hear it? That God is not ashamed of his judgment upon sin. Romans 9:22 even says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." So we might be ashamed of or to hear of and to proclaim that God is the God of judgment, that he rains fire upon the wicked, that he puts sinners to death. But if anything is clear in Scripture, it's that God judges sin. Even more, that he judges sin with fire. Even more yet, that he wants us to know that this is who he is. In fact, according again to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, this was even the point of the cross of Christ. We've covered this before, but it keeps coming back to us again and again, that in putting forth Christ on the cross, and the text in Romans 3 even uses the word placard, that God placarded Christ on the cross. Just as you might take your favorite verse of the Bible and post it or put it on display on a wall in your home. Well, so it was that God placarded Christ on the cross. God put him on display for all to see, and this was his reason for doing so, that he might be just and justifier. In other words, that he might be known to us and to the entire world as the God who judges sin, even as he saves sinners from his own just wrath for sin. You see that we're not putting judgment over grace. Both are the proclamation of the cross. Both the judgment of God as well as the grace of God to save his sinful people. But our temptation, I think, is that we will always want to make God after our own image. The temptation will always be to make the cross only about somehow the love and grace of God. But think about it. What is the grace of God unless we are convicted by the judgment of God? What is the cross but really a sham if Christ is not there bearing in his body and soul the just penalty for sin? But if he is there in our place, bearing in his body and soul the just penalty for sin, then we are given to know both the judgment of God for sin and the grace of God for those who look to him in faith. Well, next we might draw this point from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah: judgment on the unconverted Christian. And I'm referring to Lot's wife here, who looked back and became a pillar of salt. It strikes me how straight to the point, how matter of fact each detail is in this story. To start, we have such a brief, matter of fact report of the actual destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. That's all it says about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Although in verse 25 we do get the further emphasis on the report that God did this, and as well the comprehensiveness, the completeness of God's judgment. It reads, "And he overthrew those cities." Again, he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. But then we hear this brief, matter-of-fact report, but Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Well, last time in verse 17, we heard the instruction of the angels that Lot and his family were to escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. So on one hand, Lot's wife simply disobeyed the command. But the fact of looking back, you see, represents unbelief. Looking back represents regret for the loss of an evil life now taken away from her. The text seems to emphasize that Lot's wife was initially following her husband. So like Noah, who was the means of salvation for his family, and even like Christ, who saves his bride, the church, so Lot was the means of salvation for his wife and daughters, but Lot's wife looked away from her husband and looked back to the life that she was losing by God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it might remind us of another passage in the book of Revelation, where it says of the last judgment, "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" It's the same idea, that sense of lamenting the loss of the opportunity for an evil life continuing in the city that is destroyed by God. In Revelation 18, it goes on to tell of those who deeply regret and openly lament the destruction of all that of all the evil that they have come to love within the world. And that's really the application for us, that that we hear what the Apostle John even says explicitly in his first letter, chapter 2. He writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Why don't we put that one on our refrigerator? "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And this is why our God would have us know and to know and even anticipate His coming judgment, so that we will not love this world, so that we will not cling to this world. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For the present form of this world is passing away." Brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong and much that is right about saving money, putting money aside for the day when we are no longer able to work to earn a wage. The question is, how much is enough? We all need to really wrestle with this question in our culture of crazy abundance that we have. How much is enough? How much only shows that we are loving this world and looking back like Lot's wife, when we should be looking to our husband, to Christ, and to the home that He has prepared for us in heaven. Paul said, writing to Timothy, he said, "We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." It always strikes me, Paul didn't even mention shelter, food and clothing. It's probably because he was largely a homeless man, traveling constantly, preaching the gospel, revisiting the churches that God had blessed him to plant. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And our Lord Himself teaches us in His parable of the rich fool that it is indeed the fool who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, says Jesus. Even more are these words from our Lord: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, which will surely pass away. Moth and rust, thieves stealing. But lay up for yourselves the lasting treasures of heaven." Once again, it's such a brief detail in the story, but Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. The end for Lot's wife. And the point is not that if we have a moment of unbelief, it will cancel out our salvation. The point is not to instill fear in the hearts of those who are trusting in Christ. But it fits with the call to faith and the warning against unbelief that we find throughout Scripture. Such a brief detail, and yet so full of meaning for us, that we learn to hate sin and its pleasure. That we not cling to a world that is passing away. That we keep our eyes on Christ and value the things that are promised us, and not the things that we have only temporarily within this world. And so finally, judgment and the covenant of grace. Because the passage before us finishes with this report, starting in verse 27. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." Again, the emphasis is on the judgment of God. The emphasis is on the fire of God's judgment, causing a great plume of rising smoke. And again, it ought to remind us of the final judgment foretold in Revelation 18, because after we hear that agonizing lament of the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters for the loss of their evil life by the judgment and destruction of God. Well, then we hear the response of the angels and the church in heaven as they look upon the final judgment. Their response was to say, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Hallelujah. The smoke, here it is, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Was this Abraham's reaction as he looked down into the valley of God's judgment? We can only imagine that it was. He was the man of faith. But the point of application for us is to know not only that God's judgment is coming, but that when it comes, it will come for us to see. And what's the point of our looking upon God's judgment even as we escape that judgment? The point is to understand God's mercy to us. Again, we aren't told of Abraham's specific thoughts, but surely the point of the text in telling us that Abraham looked down into the valley, and it says it several times, he looked into the valley and saw the billowing smoke of the fire of God's judgment. Surely the point is that Abraham stood outside of that judgment and yet looked upon that judgment, recognizing that he was not there, that he had received mercy. And this takes us back to Romans 9, where we heard earlier that God is not ashamed of his judgment. Paul writes, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" But then Paul reveals the motivation of God, the reason why God puts his judgment on display. And the reason is this: to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. So think about why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. First, it was because a great outcry was being made to him against the city. Second, it was because he came down to investigate and found out that the outcry was indeed true. Third, it was because God is holy and just, while sin is putrid and a matter of treason within his kingdom. But here then is another reason. So that as Abraham looked on, he might understand better the mercy of God. Surely Abraham did not say to himself, "Those lousy sinners, they got what they deserved." Instead, by way of God's promises, by way of his own conviction for sin, by way of the blood of sacrifice, even Abraham's own blood in circumcision, so he came to see and to know all the better the mercy of God. There are those who want to say that it would be unfair of God to be merciful to some and not to all. But that's exactly the point in Scripture. That God is merciful to sinners, so he gives them, the recipients of his mercy, the opportunity to look upon his judgment, that they might better understand his mercy, that their proud hearts might be melted as they look upon the judgment of God and see that it has been turned away from them, even as it has fallen upon Christ. Here is a reflection, perhaps the main reflection that we must have as we stand before the cross. What Christ endured of the judgment of God was a suffering of what we deserved, so that by his suffering, we might know the mercy of God. So if you are a believer, then here's your calling from God to seek to understand better and more the mercy of God to you in Christ. And if you are not a believer, then become one today. Acknowledge and confess what you already know to be true, that God is a God of judgment, that you stand condemned before him. And then see in the cross of Christ God's judgment and his mercy. Judgment for your sin poured out upon Christ, and God's mercy toward you as you trust in Christ for your salvation. Amen. Let's close in prayer together. Thank you, O God, for giving us to see your judgment, knowing that it is just and holy, and grant that as we see it, whether in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah or in the prophetic account given in the book of Revelation, as we look on your coming judgment, may we flee to the cross and look to Christ to receive mercy. And then as we continue to look on that judgment. As we reflect upon it, may we grow in our understanding of how merciful you have been to us. And may our hearts be melted. And may our lives be changed. And may we not store up for ourselves treasures on earth. But may we long for that day when we will share the glory of Christ, exactly because of the mercy that even now we have received from Him. In His name we pray. Amen.